Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to be looking just at verse 33 today as we continue our study on the parables. Please stand together for the reading of God's word. Matthew 13, verse 33. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Our Father, thank you once again for the word of God. It's meaningful, it's inspiring, it opens our eyes that we may understand you and the kingdom of God, and so we are very grateful for the word. I pray today that as I speak, that the Spirit of God would use the words just to impact our lives, that we may live lives that are pleasing in your sight, and lives that are a blessing to others, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to start with a bit of Bible trivia. How many parables does Jesus use a woman as the primary character? Come now. One for sure. We're reading that one today. 10? You're right. Where was the parable of the 10 virgins, Karen? Yes. Not 10 parables, but the parable of the 10 virgins. And there was one other one, actually, the parable of the lost coin. Remember when she was brooming? So there's actually three parables where Jesus uses a woman as the primary character. Now, Jesus illustrates the kingdom of God by appealing to just the common, everyday activities of people, and in this case, a woman baking bread. And I like what William Barclay pointed out, that Jesus begins with things which are entirely familiar to his hearers in order to lead them to things which had never yet entered their minds. And I do wonder if people will ever be able to think of farming, sowing, fishing, baking bread, if people will ever be able to really just do those activities without thinking of the kingdom of God. So bread was a main staple in Jesus's day. It even was one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Unlike today, everybody ate bread. I get persecuted at home for eating bread every day. Now, Jesus speaks of the three measures of flour. You read that in Luke. And scholars have reckoned this to be about 50 pounds. 50 pounds. That's enough bread for 100 people. That's a lot of bread. And for those of us who don't know much about baking bread, what takes place, leaven was this little piece of dough which they kept over from a previous baking, which had fermented, and then it would be kneaded into the new batch of fresh dough, and it would make it rise. So we come to the question, how does the making of bread or the baking of bread help us understand the nature of the kingdom of God? And as you can see, Jesus did not give us the interpretation of this parable. So what happens when he doesn't give us the interpretation is that scholars come to different conclusions. And once again, there are two major schools of interpretation. And I think it's very important for us that we all appreciate application, but interpretation is of first importance. We always have to interpret the scriptures before we apply them. So let me tell you these two schools, and I'll tell you where I land on it. But one view emphasizes that the yeast that's being implanted symbolizes something evil. And the goal is to corrupt the kingdom of God. That's the first school of thought. The second one says, no, not at all. The yeast that's being implanted is yeast implanted by Jesus, and it's something good. It's the kingdom of God, and it will bring about salvation and goodness and blessing as it reaches even the ends of the earth. So the first, we might say, is a warning, and the second is more of an encouragement. One of them is more, quote, pessimistic of the future, and the other is more optimistic. Now, both of them will say we're being realistic as well, but as you can see, one has more negative overtones, and the other one has more positive overtones. Now, you might wonder, why would people believe that this is, or why would they hold to the more negative view? Well, they point out that everywhere in the Bible, whenever leaven is used as a metaphor, it's always used negatively. So God, for example, told the Israelites to celebrate a week of feasting after the Passover day. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that time, the Israelites were commanded to remove all leaven from their houses and eat no bread that contained leaven. So in the Mosaic law, leaven represented sin and corruption. What about in the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, the references to leaven, when it's being used metaphorically, it's about evil spreading. Matthew 16, verses 6 to 12, that's where Jesus warns his disciples. He says, be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the leaven was the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And then he goes on to say that the leaven he's referring to is malice and evil. Galatians 5:9, Paul quotes the proverb, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and the context, once again, is negative. So I think the idea here is very similar when we use the word cancer metaphorically, right? If somebody says he or she is a cancer to the community, or that's a cancer, that those ideas are cancerous to our youth or whatever, cancer is never used in a good way. So if I use the word cancer, you would say he's referring to something bad, something evil. And so this is a prophecy predicting that false teachers and false teaching is going to contaminate and corrupt the kingdom that Jesus is establishing. So that's how they come to that conclusion. Now, let me say that even though the word leaven is commonly used negatively, I don't think it follows that it must always be used negatively as a metaphor. Let's take the word lion. Who comes to mind when I say the word lion? The Lion of Judah. Who else? David? Satan. Yes, he's like a roaring lion. So you have Satan, who's a roaring lion, and you have Jesus, who's the Lion of Judah. So who do you think of when you think of a serpent? Again, Satan is usually the one we think of, right? When we think of a serpent. But in John 3:14, we read, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10:16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So you can see again, different, the same metaphor, but very different applications. In the first parable, we see a sower. The sower is the good guy. But then we read in the second parable where there's a good sower, but there's also a bad sower. So I would just say that there is flexibility in Scripture when applying metaphors, and sometimes these metaphors can be applied to very contradictory or opposite objects and people. So what matters is going to be the context. And although cancer is always used bad, not just figuratively, but literally, it's a bad thing. Leaven isn't always seen as something bad in itself. Maybe metaphorically it was used that way. But if you love bread, it is good. There's no major harm, all right, that I'd say there's no major harm regardless of which view you take here. Because, as I said, there's so many other passages throughout Scripture that would allow for a negative interpretation. But no harm is going to come if you take the positive view as well. Now, I'm going to assume the more positive view here, that this woman represents Jesus. And what is she doing? She's introducing a living source into a dead lump, if I can put it that way. Yeast is a living organism, and when it's mixed into the lifeless flour, what happens? It comes to life. It rises. And what Jesus, I believe, is teaching us here is that until spiritual life is implanted or infused or introduced into people's lives, we will remain spiritually dead. But when the Spirit of God enters, you can expect some transformation to begin to take place because life produces growth. The Spirit brings regeneration, salvation, and then growth takes place. Also about the yeast, when yeast is mixed in, it works from the inside out. This is very important in terms of the meaning and application of this parable. It works from the inside out. First, there was the mustard seed, which was all, you know, you could see it from, like, externally. But now Jesus is talking about that the kingdom of God is going to be working from the inside out. And I think this is so important because some movements, both religious and non-religious, I would say, they grow their kingdoms mostly externally. And what I mean is by force, through fear, by persecution and punishment and threats. And it does grow, but it's an artificial growth. It's external. You know, somebody once asked this question that people are afraid to ask. If Muslims around the world were not threatened with death and punishment, would they still remain Muslims? Or would they forsake their faith? Is it growing from inside the human person, or is it being controlled from the outside? Forcing people into the kingdom of God and growing numerically is not what the Lord is referring to here. This parable reminds us of the prophet Jeremiah when he was speaking of the new covenant. This is what he said. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and I'll put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. It's going to take place from inside out. Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O my God, for your law is written within my heart. work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work within you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So once again, the parables of Jesus, as you can see, he's teaching that the growth of this kingdom, the nature of this kingdom, that it's not going to conquer with sword or violence. That's not the way the kingdom of God is going to be brought into the earth. It'll be a transformation that will be happening in the lives of people from the inside out. Now, this living yeast, we are being taught here, aims to leaven the whole lump. It is going to spread everywhere. That's the nature of the yeast. And once again, I think we can apply this to our lives, that when the Spirit of God enters into the life of a believer, the goal is going to be complete transformation. It is to affect every single area of our lives. That includes our thoughts, that includes our words, our intentions, our passions, our actions, our relationships, everything about us. We sang that song earlier today, I Surrender All. For me at this point, I believe it's more of a prayer than a fact, right? Lord, I pray and one day that I'll be totally yours. Now, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And then he contrasts the filling of the Spirit with being drunk. And I think it's very easy for us to get the point, because a person who is drunk is under the influence. Can you tell if somebody is really drunk, fully drunk? Could you tell? Like, could they hide it? I don't think any alcoholic is anonymous, are they? You can see it. How do you see it? Well, you can see it in how they talk. You can certainly see it in how they walk. Unfortunately, you can see it in how they drive. And just when they're before you, you can smell it on their breath. Their eyes are often bloodshot. It's in their blood. Now, it affects their liver. They are under the influence. You see, it's a totality. It has all of him. And likewise, the yeast, the work of the Spirit in us, aims to have all of us. There's not some area which he says, okay, I'll leave this part out. We can't have a room in our lives where we say, Lord, this room is mine. I know that, you know, if I invite you to our house at this time, you are welcome on the main floor. Okay, because all of our junk has been put in all the other rooms. It's a mess. Don't come there. But that's the way it is with, you know, very often, you know, we just allow people to come into certain places in our life, but we have certain compartments that we say, but not here, keep out. The aim of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer is to bring every thought captive to Christ, every attitude, every intention to Christ, every deed to glorify him. That's the working of the yeast in our life. And again, just as yeast takes time to spread and infiltrate, so it's going to take time for the Spirit to have all of us. Again, I just mentioned the song that we sang. And I believe that this process is going to go on right until the time of our glorification. But even though it takes time, I think it's very important for us to understand the goal of the Spirit, what God is doing when he enters into our lives. And this should be our prayer from Psalm 139, 23, 24. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. See? Like there's David saying, Lord, I want to belong fully to you. I don't want any area in my life to not belong to you. I want to surrender all. So if there's any offensive way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Now, friends, many a sermon would end right here with the application of this parable to our personal lives, individual lives. But I'm going to try to convince you that the application is not to be limited simply to the heart of the believer in terms of salvation, sanctification, holiness. Because I believe that once the Lord has our hearts and our minds and we are truly his, we should begin to pray to see his influence spread and reach the whole world, the whole of society, for the glory of God and for all people, for the good of all people. Because I believe that many of us have unconsciously, unthinkingly, accepted the view that our faith is to be kept private, that somehow God can work just in my heart and it's not going to have any impact on anything I do outside of my devotions to him. Reminds me of what Hitler and other tyrants have often said to the church. Yeah, go ahead. You tell people how to get to heaven, but you leave the affairs of the earth to us. Sing and worship, if you will. Pray to God within the spiritual community, but don't try to influence society. Society, it's secular. It's not for religious people to bring their ideas to try to bear on anything. And I think that we've been trained to think this way. Like, you know, Christianity is about that one day, Sunday, when you come to church, and it's about that little community, and it's not to have an impact anywhere else. It has nothing to say about the things of life, about science, about medicine, about ethics, about foreign policy, about when life begins, about business practices. Is the yeast supposed to impact and infect those issues as well through the lives of believers? Many, as I said, think not, and I think we have started to believe a lie. And some of it is because we don't have a good understanding of what has taken place throughout history in the last 2,000 years. And so that's what I want to do. I'm going to introduce to you how Christianity has influenced society, how the yeast has spread. Some of you might know who Bart Ehrman is. He is no friend of Christianity. But he mentioned that he was going to write a book. And the book was going to be called The Creation of Charity, How Christianity Transformed Our World. Wow. I'll just read you some quotes here. I want to talk about one of the lesser known aspects of early Christianity, a surprising one to most people. Arguably, the most important development in the Christian history of charity came in the institutionalization of giving, not at the governmental level, but through extramural ecclesiastical organizations. And of these, none proved more historically significant than the invention of the hospital. Did you know that Christianity invented the hospital? Certainly, there were doctors trained in medical science who attended the sick, but these were private initiatives and, as a rule, benefited only with those of means or with wealth. Doctors worked as individuals out of their homes through home visitations to those who could afford their fees, but there were no public institutions dedicated to health issues, let alone any that did so without charge. Hospitals, defined as buildings or building complexes that provided both outpatient and inpatient health care by professionally trained doctors and nurses based on the most advanced medical knowledge of the day, was a Christian invention. And there's the services that they provided were free of charge. Out of compassion, out of the work that God did in people's hearts, they said, we have to love people. We have to bless them. How are we going to do it outside of the church walls? We're going to build a hospital. What about in law? The courts. By the way, I have relied on AI for some of this, so I don't usually for my sermons, but I did today. Cheat. Christianity has significantly influenced the development and promotion of human rights. How so? With core tenets like the inherent dignity of all individuals, stemming from the belief that humans are created in God's image. This foundational idea has spurred movements for social justice, including abolitionism of slavery, the fight for women's rights, children's rights. The biblical concept of human dignity has shaped legal, philosophical discourses on rights. Some scholars trace the origin of human rights to the Old Testament, to the Ten Commandments, which emphasize justice, mercy, and the value of human life. Christian teachings encourage believers to stand against injustice and advocate for the marginalized, leading to active involvement in justice movements. Christianity had a great impact in the area of the courts and law. Many of the beliefs that people practice today come from the Judeo-Christian traditions. Christianity has significantly shaped education. What about the universities and the schools? Christianity has influenced its structure, its content, its goals. From early schools to the Reformation's emphasis on literacy, Christian institutions played a crucial role in expanding access to education and integrating faith with learning. Led by figures like Martin Luther and John Calvin, the Reformation championed the idea that everyone should be able to read the Bible, which led to a broader emphasis on literacy and education beyond religious training. So many of the most prominent universities, some of the oldest, most prestigious ones in the United States, were founded by Christian denominations. Did you know that? These include institutions like Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Columbia. And then some of the Catholic universities, Georgetown, St. Louis University, Notre Dame. Did you realize how much influence and impact that Christianity has had on society? The universities. Christianity has profoundly influenced, now this may come as a surprise to you, architecture. It led to the development of distinct styles, building types over two millennia, from the early basilicas to the grand Gothic cathedrals, Renaissance churches. Christian beliefs and practices have shaped the design and construction of sacred spaces, reflecting evolving theological perspective and cultural context. It was applied theology. What about science? Oh, of course, people think that science and Christianity have always been at war with each other. Again, a number of prominent scientists throughout history have identified as Christian, contributing significantly to various fields while maintaining their faith and being motivated by their faith. Who are some examples and names? Copernicus, Galileo, Blaise Pascal, Robert Boyle, Isaac Newton, Louis Pasteur, Kepler, Francis Bacon, Michel Faraday. These are big names in the history of science. The sociologist Rodney Stark said, science was not the work of Western secularists or even deists. It was entirely the work of devout believers in an active, conscious creator God. That's even science. I have one more, Stephen Mayer. He argues that there were three Christian presuppositions that facilitated the rise of modern science. The fact that Christians believed in a rational God who created the intelligent universe, and so they said, oh, so we could understand it, right? That nature is contingent on God's will, and the view that humans made in God's image possess the capacity to understand the natural world. So these beliefs, according to Mayer, just fostered a kind of a mindset that encouraged scientific inquiry. And so the development of the scientific method. What if I told you that Christianity has significantly influenced the development of literature? George MacDonald is considered the father of modern fantasy. He was a Christian minister as well, and he, through his writings, he explored themes of good and evil, redemption, and he went on to influence writers like C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, and these authors in turn created works that introduced Christian theology. But again, in literature, do you know that Christianity has profoundly influenced art throughout history? Shaping both its subject matter and artistic styles. So introducing like symbols like the fish and the Good Shepherd and the frescoes of the Sistine Chapel, stained glass of medieval cathedrals, and Christian themes and narratives, they've permeated the artistic creation. Artists like Leonardo da Vinci, artists like Michelangelo and Raphael. No, they're not just turtles. Rembrandt, these are great names. They were Christians. I could go on and on. Do you know that monks invented double entry bookkeeping? You know that? Do you know that the Oxford Group was a Christian movement in the early 20th century? You know what they went on to heavily influence? AA, the 12 steps. Great politicians like Wilberforce, who fought tirelessly against slavery. And even somebody who I would not say is an Orthodox Christian or evangelical Christian, but like Martin Luther King, who fought against racism and appealed to biblical stories and narratives like the Exodus. He was always appealing to the Bible. And all of these people believed that Christianity had a much larger role to play than just having a personal relationship with Jesus within the church. And having Christians waiting until we're taken up to heaven. Now, I know some people might say, oh man, Christianity has also done a lot of harm throughout history. And of that, I have no doubt that most people already know of all the harms. Remember what Jesus said as well, though, that there's going to be weeds and wheat growing together. And often when I read about the terrible harm in the name of Christ that has been done, not always, but often, I would say these are the weeds of Christianity, not the wheat of Christianity. It had no basis in scripture or anything that Jesus said or left us an example to do. So I say, thank God that there were Christian believers who didn't believe that the yeast was just supposed to work into my life and kind of stop here. This is a German philosopher, Jürgen Habermas, stated that Christianity is the foundation for liberty, for conscience, human rights, and democracy, the benchmarks of Western civilization. There are no other viable options for these concepts, and that Western civilization continues to draw on this source. Oh, yes, they do. They say, stay out of our universities, stay out of our hospitals, stay out of our discussions. And yet all the while, so many of the profound basic concepts that they're using, the appeal to human rights, for example, they don't realize the roots, the influence of Christianity on these. Just yesterday, I was listening to a historian by the name of Tom Holland, who wrote a book called Dominion, and he said these words in the interview. He said, Christianity is the most revolutionary and transformative force and cultural expression that humanity has ever seen. Again, friends, I would say that people today have hijacked, in some ways, these institutions. Remember the story of the camel and his nose, where the camel asks if he could just have his nose in the tent, and the man in the tent is trying to be generous and says, sure, and then it's his head that comes in. He says, oh, it's still too cold, and then eventually his whole body is there and the man is outside of the tent. Now, one of the reasons why I think it is important for us to give thought to the view that says that that there is an evil yeast as well that can be introduced, and this yeast begins to spread everywhere. It really does. It's not just the kingdom of God. It's not just goodness. If you pay attention to, quote, the cultural wars, you will see that there's a new philosophy in the schools trying to reach even the youngest of children. It moves from there into the families. It moves into the university. It's now in the business world. It's now in the media. It's now in entertainment. Whereas there was a time where the influence, the Christian influence, you could see it everywhere in society. There is a battle going on for what will spread. Now, some people might think, oh, gosh, we are in a post-Christian society. We're too small. But just as Jesus did it from the beginning, so today I would say that Jesus is looking even for a small group of dedicated, surrendered, spirit-filled individuals who love Jesus, who love people, who are willing to even live or die, who are willing to go to prison or be rejected. But what they can't stand is just idly standing by watching the kingdom of evil grow while the kingdom of our King is pushed into a closet there to stay. It's like yeast. The kingdom of God is like yeast. And so I would say to all of us, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you have some rooms where you said no, or maybe you have your place of employment where you're a Christian all week, and then they tell you, you know what, you got to keep your Christian principles outside the door before you come to work, which is very common these days. Surrender all to Christ. Be wise, absolutely be wise in this world. You need to know how to navigate your faith in very hostile environments. But the kingdom was meant to spread through salvation, the gospel, other people, bring them into the kingdom. When God gets a hold of their hearts, send them out to reach the world But understand that reaching the world is also doing good and blessing people in whatever ways we can, whether it's fighting for abortion, fighting for pro-life against abortion, whether it's fighting for what the scriptures tell us about there being two genders, whether it's you know, whatever it is, the value of human life, whatever it is, go, take a stand, and try to influence for the good the kingdom of God. Our Father, thank you for the word and for the challenge that you have put upon us. We want to see your glory spread from nation to nation, every corner of the earth. And I thank you, Lord, that it is your desire to do people good and not harm. And I pray that your people would be faithful theologically, politically, socially, relationally, professionally, whatever it is that you call us to do. May we be salt and light on the earth wherever you plant us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.